Well, let us pray at the outset of our study of God's Word and seek for His blessing upon us. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember the promise that You have made in Your Word, that if we open our mouths wide, You will fill them. And Lord, it is in light of this promise that You Yourself have made to Your people that we come this morning. And Father, we confess that our souls are hungry. We come, Father, anticipating that You will meet with us as we study Your Word, and that as we open our mouths wide, that You will fill them. Father, we thank You that You are one who is infinite, one who is infinite in mercy and love, that Your storehouse of mercy and grace cannot be exhausted. We come before a great King, and we're so thankful today that we can plead with You that You would give to us the things that we need, and that You delight in giving good gifts to Your children. And so we pray, Lord, that You will please draw near to us this morning, that You'll be pleased to feed Your people, nourish us on the sound words of the faith. We plead these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 18. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." A few days from now, there are families all across our country who will be gathering together, people gathering together with family members and friends and loved ones to celebrate Thanksgiving Day. And loved ones will come together, they will feast together, they will laugh together, they will talk, they will share things, they will enjoy one another's company, they will listen to music, they'll watch football games, they will watch movies, they will read stories, they will probably tell stories, play games, have fun, and perhaps somewhere in the midst of all these festivities, there will be an occasion to do some reflecting and to think about all the blessings and advantages and benefits that they enjoy in their lives. Now, some people will do that, but not everyone will do that. For many, Thanksgiving Day will be little more than a day off from work, or a play day, or a fun day, a day to be with family and friends, a day to be with relatives, a day to eat too much, maybe a day to drink too much, a day to party, a day to gear up for Black Friday, a day to do all kinds of things. And how much of it will have anything to do with Thanksgiving? You know, many of us will be giving thanks to God for the mercies He's shown to us, but there are many people that won't be doing that. For many people, Thanksgiving will be taken out of Thanksgiving Day and replaced by other things, by football and feasting and frantic shopping. The Thanksgiving holiday has changed dramatically. It's come a long way. It's really nothing like what it used to be. It's gone through a long process of change over the years, like so many other things in our culture. It's been capitalized, it's been commercialized, it's been trivialized at an accelerated rate, it seems. And in recent years, we've seen it morph into something very different from what it all started out as. It never was a religious holiday. And Thanksgiving still isn't a religious holiday. It isn't intrinsically Christian. It's not in the Bible. There's no command in the Bible to celebrate or observe Thanksgiving. But we did get it from the Pilgrims. That's where Thanksgiving came from the Pilgrims. The American tradition of Thanksgiving. We didn't get it from Muhammad. We didn't get it from atheists. We got it from the Pilgrims. We got it from Christians. And while Thanksgiving Day isn't a day that a Christian is bound to observe, we can say that gratitude certainly is a disposition that ought to be in the heart of every true Christian. And certainly Christians, of all people in the world, ought to have hearts full of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Christians have more reason to be thankful than anyone else. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we think a little bit about Thanksgiving this morning, I want to begin with the Ten Commandments. Did you know that the Ten Commandments teach us to be thankful? Have you ever thought about that? Somebody says, how do they do that? I can't think of a commandment that says, you shall be thankful. None of the Ten Commandments says that. Or there's no commandment that says, you shall not be unthankful. There's nothing like that. Well, not in so many words, but think about the Tenth Commandment. What does the Tenth Commandment tell us? You shall not covet. What is coveting? Well, very simply, coveting is wanting something that somebody else has. Wanting something you don't have that someone else has. Something that belongs to someone else. Very simply, coveting is wanting something that God hasn't given to us. And the Tenth Commandment forbids coveting. Is God in control of everything? Of course he is. There are people that don't believe that, but most of us here this morning, we believe God is in control of absolutely everything. And what that means is if we just make application of that to ourselves, it means that ultimately, if we don't have something, it's because God hasn't given it to us. Coveting then amounts to arguing with God. If I set my heart on something and I really want that, but I don't have it, and I'm unhappy about it, I'm obsessed with it, or I'm anxious about it, or greedy about it, or disobedient to God because of it. Well, basically, that amounts to arguing with God. It is to question the wisdom and the goodness of God. So the Tenth Commandment forbids coveting. It forbids greed. And if you stop and think about it, we can be very greedy people. Very greedy. Which is apparent from the lists that are mentioned, the items that are associated with the Tenth Commandment in Exodus 20, 17, and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. If you put those verses together, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his field, or his servants, or his herds, or his flocks, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And so we are never at a loss to find something to be greedy about. We're coveting this thing, we're coveting that thing. Almost anything. We can be very greedy people. And greed breeds discontent, right? And if we're not content, we're not going to be very thankful. And there's all kinds of things we can be greedy about and dissatisfied about. You know, why can't I be smarter? Maybe kids in school. Why can't I do better on my exams? Why can't I be smarter? Why can't I be stronger? Why can't I be healthier than I am? Why can't I be more attractive than I am? Why can't I be more successful? Why can't I be more popular? That's a big one when you're younger and you're in school. Why can't I be more popular with other people? If only I was taller. If only I was shorter. If only I weighed less. If only I weighed more. If only I had more time. You know, if I just had a little bit more time. If only I wasn't so serious. I'm a very serious person. Why can't I be more lighthearted and more joyful? If only I wasn't so irritable. If only I didn't have this problem. If only I didn't have that problem. If only I was married. Well, then I'd be really happy if I was married. If only I had children. If only I had a boy. If only I had a girl. If only I had two boys. If only I had two girls. On and on it goes. Why can't my family be like that family? Why is my family the way it is? I wish my family was like that family. Why can't my spouse be different than he or she is? Why can't my children be like that? Why can't they be like those children? Or why can't my parents, why are they the way they are? Why can't my parents be like some other parents? Why can't this relationship or that relationship be other than it is? Why can't I have what other people have? Other people seem to have all these things. Why can't I have those things? Why does this or that have to be so expensive? If only I had more money, then I'd be good. If only I had more money. If only I had a better home. If only I had a better car. If only I had nicer clothes. If only I lived in a different place. If only I had a degree. If only I went to this school instead of that school. If only I was better at this or better at that. If only I had more work. If only I had less work. On and on it goes, okay? So the applications I made today are in the front of the sermon, right? We are never at a loss to find things to be dissatisfied about. All kinds of things, big long list. If only this were different, if only that were different. And it's not that any of these things are invalid desires. They are valid things. All these concerns I've mentioned, they're not sinful desires in themselves. But to the degree that our desires produce in us and feed in us a settled disposition of dissatisfaction and discontent and worry and anxiety and disobedience to God, to that degree, they become illegitimate. It's just coveting and greed. Why are we so greedy? Well, somebody says we're so greedy because we have sinful hearts. Well, that's right. But I want to answer the question a little bit differently. In terms of the moral law as a whole, we're still talking about the Ten Commandments. Why are we so greedy? It's because we don't love God as we should. That's really the reason. Now, we don't love God as we should because we have sinful hearts. No. But the reason we're so covetous and greedy and discontent and dissatisfied is because we don't love God as we ought to. And so now we're back to the first commandment, right? Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And what that means, God is saying you shall have no other gods before me, that is, in my presence. The idea in the language is not before me, that is an order of priority before me. But the idea is presence, not precedence. You shall have no other gods in my presence. And so the omniscient, omnipresent God who sees and knows all things takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. And so the first commandment urges us to have no other gods before God. So covetousness is essentially dissatisfaction with God, and essentially dissatisfaction with God's will in our lives. We covet because we're not satisfied with God. Can you imagine? We're not satisfied with God's will in our life, so we covet. God's not good enough. God's will for me isn't good enough. I'm not happy with this. I want that. I want things to be this way, but not what God has done. This is just the way it was with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They were given a choice. It was either the tree or God. It was one or the other. And Eve made up her mind that God wasn't going to satisfy her. God wasn't going to fulfill her needs and her desires. That tree was going to be the thing that satisfied her. And she actually believed that that fruit was the thing that she really needed more than anything else. She believed that that fruit, that tree, was going to be the thing that was really going to be the answer to all of her problems and all of her needs. That tree could supply her with what God was unwilling and maybe even unable to supply. It was either the God who made her, the creator, or else it was going to be the creation. And so Eve made a choice. And she was not satisfied with God, and so she chose the tree. And in the same way, we sometimes make the wrong choices, don't we? You know, we know all this stuff, but we still make the wrong choices so many times. We make poor choices, and we look to created things to deliver things that they can't. We look to created things to supply us with what God alone can supply us with. So, what's the opposite of covetousness? Contentment. Satisfaction. And the supreme object of our contentment ought to be our God. The supreme object of our contentment and satisfaction ought to be God. When we think of the Ten Commandments, we many times think of them as dealing with ten different items, like a grocery list. 10 different items that really have little or nothing to do with each other. And we do this especially with the First Commandment and the Tenth Commandment. We treat them as though they're dealing with entirely different things, but they are very much related to each other. The First and the Tenth Commandments bookend the Ten Commandments. They encapsulate all Ten Commandments. And really, the First Commandment and the Tenth Commandment, they're concerned with essentially the same thing. And so are all the commandments in between. They address the essential concern of God's law, which is what? One word. What is it? Love. That's it. They're all concerned about love. Love properly directed. Love properly experienced. Love properly expressed. And so all the commandments have to do with this. First of all, love for God, supreme love for God. And then secondly, sacrificial love for other people. The failure to properly worship God, that's the second commandment, right? And then the failure to use God's name properly, that's the third commandment. And the failure to properly set apart God's day, the fourth commandment. These are all violations of supreme love to God. And the reason we do these things is because we're greedy and lustful. This is why people don't worship God as they should, and why they use his name as a curse word, and they don't speak reverently when they use the name of God. This is why they don't sanctify God's day. It's because they're greedy and lustful. It's all the result of coveting. And then the rest of the commandments as well. Insubordination, the fifth commandment. Murder, the sixth commandment. Sexual impurity, adultery, the seventh commandment. Theft, the eighth commandment. Lying, the ninth commandment. All are violations of sacrificial love to other people. And all those things, they're the result of greed and lust. This is why there's insubordination. This is why we don't respect people in authority over us. And this is the reason why we say things and we hit people and we throw things at people and we think hateful thoughts, murderous thoughts toward other people. And this is why we're not sexually pure. This is why we take things that don't belong to us and why we tell lies about people. It's because of greed. We're greedy people and lustful. And so this is why we don't love God and we don't love other people as we should. So the first and the tenth commandments are really concerned with the same thing, just looked at from different ways. It's all about being satisfied with God, content in God. And so you're either keeping both of these commandments or you're breaking both of these commandments. There's no such thing as a person who's keeping one of the commandments and breaking the other. If you're breaking one, you're breaking them both. If you're keeping one, you're keeping them both. They're a unit. God's moral law is a unit. It all goes together. And so if you covet, if you're greedy and lustful, it's because you have other gods. If you don't covet, it's because God is your God. And the reason we're not content, the reason we're dissatisfied, is because God is not God to us. Something else, someone else, becomes God to us. And the reason we're content, turning it around, the reason we're content is because we have no other gods. God is our God. So what is contentment? Well, contentment is ultimate satisfaction in God. Ultimate satisfaction with God. I'm not only satisfied in him, I'm satisfied with him. He's satisfying to me. And coveting is a desire for anything, anyone or anything that leads to a loss of primary contentment and satisfaction in God. Covetousness really is a heart that's spread out and divided amongst different gods, which is why Paul calls it idolatry. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then he says, which amounts to idolatry. What is an idol? An idol is anything that is so important to us, it compels us to disobey God. And so I want to ask you, is there anything in your life so important to you right now that it causes you, it compels you, constrains you to be disobedient to God? Anything you want so badly, you don't care what God's word says, I'm going to have this thing and I'm going to have it no matter what it takes. God says, you shall not, I'm going to have this thing. Is there anything like that in your life right now? That's an idol. Whatever it is that brings us to disobey God and sin against God, that's an idol. It means that person, that thing, is way more important to me than God is. And that's why it produces this disobedience to God. What is idolatry? Idolatry is to look to people and to look to things to try to get what God alone can supply. Looking to the creation to give us what only God can supply us. And God's law is ultimately concerned with this one thing, that we would be utterly and ultimately content in God, satisfied in Him. Are you satisfied with God? This morning, as you sit there in the pew, are you satisfied with God? Can you say, I'm content with God? I love God. Not perfectly, but I'm satisfied with God. Not everyone here today can say this, that I'm really satisfied in God. Oh, you're satisfied in this and then the other thing, but not God. But if you are truly a Christian, if you truly know God through Jesus Christ, you ought to be able to say, yes, I am satisfied in God. I'm content in Him. I find God to be satisfying to my soul. Left to ourselves, we don't choose God. When we determine for ourselves what will satisfy, we don't pursue God. And furthermore, we don't pursue things that really satisfy. When we make up our own mind about what's going to satisfy, we don't pursue things that truly bring satisfaction. We look for satisfaction, we look for contentment in circumstances, we look for it in relationships, but we don't look for it in God. You know, contentment is something that we achieve by pursuing things we can't see. And so often we get that backwards. We turn it around completely. We think that the things I can see, those are the things that are going to make me satisfied. Those are the things that are going to bring contentment, but they don't. There's a pastor named Eric Raymond. He's written a book called Chasing Contentment, Trusting God in a Discontented Age. And I'm going to quote him a little bit. He's got some good little nuggets, quotes from this book. And commenting on this whole matter of we don't choose God. Left to ourselves, we don't choose God. He puts it this way. He says, the broken compass within us always leads to the dumpster. The dumpster, rather than the five-star restaurant. Always the dumpster. That's where our hearts go to. Jehovah complained of this in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this is what we do. Instead of coming to the fountain of living waters and drinking our fill from Him, we go over here to a broken cistern that can't hold water, or it's got filthy water in it. We just drink up, we lap up this dirty water, what little there is in this broken cistern, instead of coming to the fountain of living waters. Now, what does all this have to do with Thanksgiving? Simply this: contentment is the seedbed of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving doesn't just pop up out of nowhere, but it grows up in a certain soil. It grows up in the soil of contentment. How are contentment and satisfaction expressed? When we are really content, when we're really satisfied, how is it expressed? It's expressed in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a verbal expression of appreciation for undeserved gifts and favors. And so if we would be thankful, we must first be content. And be sure of it, if we are content, it's inevitable that we will be thankful. There will be thanksgiving in our lives if we're truly content. And then there's at least one more ingredient in the recipe for thanksgiving. Not only contentment, but also an awareness of mercy. An awareness of mercy that we've received. And Raymond says, if you're having a hard time being content, make a list of everything you have that you don't deserve. And then make a list of everything that you deserve that you don't have. And if you think about this, that first list is a huge list. All the things that I have that I don't deserve. But then what about the reverse? What do I deserve that I don't have? There's one thing I can think of. I deserve hell. I don't have that. That's what every one of us deserves this morning. If God were just, right now, at this instant in time, if God were absolutely just, none of us would be here. We'd all be roasting in hell right now. But thanks be to God, he's merciful. He delays judgment. He's very merciful and kind. And so make these lists. You know, think about what is it that I deserve? And what do I have? You make these lists. I don't deserve any of the good things that I enjoy. All of us can say, my life is filled with good things. Yes, I have problems. Yes, I have troubles. Yes, things aren't the way I might want them to be in every sense. But my life is filled with good things right now. And I don't deserve any of them. And what I really deserve, I've been spared of. Raymond says, when we're content, we spy mercy. We see it. We spy mercy in every condition. And have our hearts laminated with thanksgiving. I like that. Laminated with thanksgiving. So what are some of the things that stand in the way of contentment? Because whatever stands in the way of contentment is certainly going to cut off thanksgiving. What are some things that stand in the way of contentment? Well, there are many. We can make a big list. There are four that I want to mention. The first is when we minimize sin. Now, that's a surefire way to undercut contentment and thanksgiving when we minimize sin. We might think the opposite is true. We might say to ourselves, well, if I make too much of sin, I'm going to be unhappy. You know, just downplay it, minimize sin, and then I'll be happy, then I'll be content. Actually, the opposite is true. When we make too little of sin, then we miss the mercy. And whether we're talking about sin in general, or talking about our sin in particular. It's a big mistake to minimize sin. Many of us here this morning, we recognize sin is our biggest problem. And others here this morning, not so much. Now that's my problem, that's my problem. Sin is a little thing. And to the degree that we minimize sin, we miss the mercy we've been shown. If you think about it, we live in a time, we live in a generation, we live in an atmosphere where sin is minimized all the time. Sin is no big deal. For many, sin is a little more than a mistake. Oh yeah, it's a mistake. You know, everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. It's no big deal. Or there are certain behaviors. God says they're wicked. God says adultery is wicked. But in our day, adultery is inappropriate. Inappropriate. You know, God says certain behaviors are evil. But people don't very often talk about things that are evil. They talk about things that are inappropriate. And euphemisms like these lower our estimation of the utter sinfulness of sin, as Paul calls it in Romans 7:13. He talks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Yeah, we look at people like Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or somebody else, whoever it is, take your pick. We look at these men, certain people in history, and millions of people died at their hands, and we look at them, well, they're the real sinners, and we compare ourselves to them, and we look good compared to them. Those are the real sinners. All these people doing these despicable things. We're surrounded every day by politicians that'll just lie at the drop of a hat. You know, we've just grown accustomed. You don't expect a politician to ever tell the truth. You expect a politician to lie. Or our heroes, our athletes. You know, athletes can be so greedy. And we're surrounded by this, these people that we see in the public eye. We turn on the news and we hear about these horrible things that criminals do. It's horrible, horrible things that people do. And we get used to it. And we compare ourselves to them. Well, I don't do those things. I'm not that bad. And we forget how bad sin really is. Why is sin as bad as it is? Sin is as bad as it is because of who it's against. It's an infinite offense. It's an eternal offense against an infinite eternal being. You know, if you break one of my rules, no big deal. But if you break federal law, you're in big trouble. See, it's all about who you sin against. And sin against God is a very, very serious thing because of who it's against. It's against God. And because it's a very, very bad thing, then the punishment sin deserves is very bad. All sin is punishable by the forfeiture of life. It deserves death. Every sin, no matter how small it might seem to be to us, is a capital crime in God's sight. Every single one. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And every sin renders us worthy of death. Just one. And the frightening thing is all of us, from the moment we've been born, we've just been committing one sin after another. We're not even aware of it. A mountain, like sand on the seashore, like the stars of the sky, one sin after another. We're not even able to comprehend it. We can't comprehend how sinful we are. And so it's a big mistake to minimize sin. Somebody says, I don't believe that. I don't believe sin is that bad. Well, listen, it took the death of the Son of God on the cross. It took the tearing of the flesh of the Son of God and the shedding of his blood on the cross to pay the debt of sin. That's how serious it is. That's how bad it is. So this is one thing, minimizing sin. When we do that, we are just pushing contentment out of our reach. The second thing is marginalizing our need. When we marginalize our need, when we forget how needy we really are, and we start trusting in ourselves, trusting in our understanding of things, trusting in our analysis and our assessment, trusting in our discernment, trusting in our ability to deal with a situation, and we start trusting in ourselves. Or when we forget what we need most, this happens. We forget what we really need. We start telling ourselves, well, I need this, I need more money, or I need this thing or that thing. That's not what we really need. What we need most of all is something much greater than that. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that? That apart from Christ, I can do nothing? And we forget what we need most. We forget that Christ is all we need. Can you think of anything you need more than you need Christ? As a Christian, is there anything more you need than the Lord Jesus Christ or other than Christ? That big list that I had before, all those things on that list, supposing you had everything on that list and everything was just the way you wanted, but you didn't have Christ, what good would it do you? It would do you no good. Our contentment is diminished when we forget what we really need. There's a third thing that makes contentment difficult to pursue, and that is when we maximize self. We minimize sin, marginalize our need, and we maximize self, thinking too highly of ourselves. I like the way Raymond puts it. He calls it thinking we're awesome. And we're good at that, right? And I'm awesome. Well, the way I did that, the way I said that, the way I looked, I'm awesome. And we think this about ourselves. We're all very good at thinking we're wise, we're smart, We've got things under control. We're very good at thinking this about ourselves. But you know what? We're not as awesome as we think we are. No way. Because if we are as awesome as we think we are, then Jesus need not have come. Remember what he said in Luke 5, verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are the kind of people that Jesus came for. Not people that have their act together and have everything under control. People that are awesome. But Jesus comes for people that are sinful and weak. We forget that our acceptance with God, our entrance into the kingdom of God, isn't because of strength, it's because of our weakness. How will we ever come to the place of contentment in Christ while we lack the sense of our own weakness? Pride and self-sufficiency undermine contentment. And then here's a fourth one, a fourth hindrance to contentment. When we miss the lessons of affliction, when we miss out on these lessons of affliction and suffering, you know, there are sufferings and afflictions we experience in our lives, and sometimes the way we respond to those things, it's almost as if we viewed them as accidents or just a stroke of bad luck. I was going along fine here, and all of a sudden this thing happened. It was just like a stroke of bad luck. It was an accident, like God had nothing to do with it, like God wasn't in control. As though here's something in my life. It took God by surprise, and it took me by surprise. And that's not the way we should view our afflictions and our sufferings. These things take place. God brings these things about. He brings trials and difficulties into our lives. And he engineers them, and he directs them, and he guides them. Why does he do that? Because he likes his people to suffer? Because he's cruel? Absolutely not. God brings trials and difficulties into the lives of his people. Not because he's cruel, but because he's kind, because he loves us. He wants us to see us conform to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Those whom he predestined, he foreknew rather, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. God brings these things into our lives because he wants to see more of the image of his Son in us. Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So can you say this morning, can you truthfully say, look at these trials, look at these sufferings, look at these difficulties. Part of me says if I had my way, I wouldn't have any of these things in my life. But they're here. Can you truthfully say, I know these trials are for my good. I know this. It's painful. Part of me wishes it was otherwise. I'm confused by these things. Many of my trials, I'm puzzled with. What is going on? I don't understand. I'm bewildered by these things. They're painful. And yet, can you say, I wouldn't want it any other way? This is the path God has for me. And I know, I'm persuaded, that these things are in my life because God wants to make me more like his Son. In his infinite goodness, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite love, God is using these things for my good, my ultimate eternal good and his glory. Can you say that this morning? I hope you can. God knows exactly what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. Raymond says there are no wasted hardships with God. He doesn't waste afflictions. And so we push contentment out of reach when we minimize sin and marginalize our need and maximize self and miss the lessons of affliction. Those are four hindrances to contentment. Earlier I said that Christians have more to be thankful for than anyone else. Why would I say that? Well, let's think about this together, and let's do it by turning to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And as Pastor Ron pointed out earlier, this is a psalm of praise to God for his mercies. And the psalmist lists out many of the mercies of God here in Psalm 103. I want you to notice the one particularly in verse 10. There's a whole list of them here. I'm just going to draw attention to this one. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Have you meditated on this one recently? He's not dealt with me according to my sins. He's not rewarded me according to my iniquities. And every person here today can say this. Now, in the context, this is talking about a believer, because later he talks about the one who fears him. He talks about removing our transgressions from us. That doesn't apply to everybody. But there's a sense in which everybody here today can say, God has not dealt with me according to my sins, and he has not rewarded me according to my iniquities. All of us can say that. He hasn't done that. He hasn't dealt with me in this way. He hasn't rewarded me in this way. Not yet, anyway. But a day is coming when God will reward people according to their sins and their iniquities. He will deal with them according to their transgressions. Why does God do that? Why doesn't God just let us go and live the way we want? It's because God is just. He's a just God. And as the King of the universe, he is committed to see to it that every sin is punished in his universe. He's committed to see to it that whenever anyone breaks any of his divine laws, there's a punishment that comes with it. Thank God that he's just. Thank God that the King of the universe is a just God, and he doesn't just wink at sin, but he punishes all sin. And a day is coming when he will deal with some people according to their sins, and he will reward some people according to their iniquities, because God is a just God, and all divine lawbreakers must be punished. Sooner would God vacate the throne of heaven and come down and no longer be God than he would not punish sin and lawbreaking in his universe. Listen to these verses. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21, verse 27. He's speaking here about the New Jerusalem, heaven, the glorified state. And he says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. No unclean thing. No one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into heaven, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will. Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Are you hearing the Word of God? These verses I just read, they're not difficult to understand. This is not a matter of interpretation or someone's opinion. This is God's Word. Are you hearing the Word of God? Whoever's name was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Do you, here this morning, do you have any reason to think that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you have any reason to think my name is there in that book? It's there in that ledger. Or do you have reason to think, my name is definitely not in the Lamb's Book of Life, not right now, not the way I'm living now. I know it's not there. A day is coming when God will deal with some according to their sin. he will reward some according to their iniquities. But there are other people. God will never deal with them like that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Here's a group of people over here. God's going to deal with them according to their sin and reward them according to their iniquities and their transgressions. But here's another group of people. God's never going to deal with them like that. He's never going to reward them according to their iniquities. Why not? How is that just? How is it just for God not to reward these people and deal with these people according to their sin while he does it with these people over here? How is that just? Well, the reason he won't deal with these people over here like that is because Christ suffered and died for them. That's why. Jesus suffered and died for them. God the Father has dealt with Christ according to their sins. And he's rewarded Christ according to their transgressions. And that's why he deals with them the way he does. We read about this in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, speaking of the suffering servant of the Lord. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus died on the cross in the place of his people. He died there on the cross as their substitute. He took their place. And because he took their penalty and their guilt and their punishment for them, they never will. If you're here today and you are not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him to save you from your sins, I urge you. I plead with you. If I could, I'd beg you. Come to the Lord Jesus while you have opportunity. While you've got breath, while there's life, come to the Lord Jesus. While you can, look to him, cling to him, trust in him to save you. If you don't, a day is coming when you won't have the opportunity. The opportunity will slip through your fingers and it will be too late. And if your name is not found in the, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be among that cursed company cast into the lake of fire with no hope, no mercy, no reprieve, no salvation. Come to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who can save you. You can't save yourself. And nobody else can save you. I can't save you. Nobody here can save you. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. He's the only one who can forgive you of your sins. He's the only one who has the power to give you life. Come to Christ. Trust in him. While you have opportunity, flee from the wrath to come. Because it's coming. Come to Christ while you have the opportunity. Come to Christ, come to God through Christ before he deals with you according to your sins and rewards you according to your iniquities. And if you do, if you turn from your sins and you come to him, he will receive you. He will receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you life. But what about believers? God's people. If you are a believer, God has shown you the very greatest mercy that can be shown. The greatest mercy that a son or daughter of Adam could ever know. God has not dealt with you according to your sins, and he never will. He hasn't rewarded you according to your transgressions and your iniquities, and he never will. He'll never do that because he's already dealt with Christ. Because he's already rewarded Christ. What kind of a reward did Jesus get because of us? It's not a reward, it's a curse. We're the ones that get the reward of his perfect obedience, his flawless, virtuous life, his atoning, sacrificial death. He will deal with you in mercy. He will not reward you according to your transgressions. He will deal with you according to Jesus' righteousness. He'll reward you according to Jesus' righteousness. That's why you'll never have to deal with your sins. You'll never face judgment. You'll never face rejection from God because Christ already faced it for you. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What a blessing is that? Redemption. Forgiveness, all my sins laid over on Jesus, all of them forgiven through the blood of Christ. So now I'm accepted in the Beloved. All your sinful past has been dealt with. And not only has your sinful past been dealt with, but you have a glorious future awaiting you. The hope of the resurrection. Jesus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. We have the hope of the resurrection. We have an eternal inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, one that's reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. God, Jesus rather, has gone into heaven to prepare a place for us. And the reason he did that is so that where he is, there we will be also. A glorious future awaits us. Sinful past has been dealt with, a glorious hope is set before us. How can I be anything other than content? If all of that's true, how can I be anything other than content? How can I not be thankful for God's mercy to me? Mark Dever has said, anything less than hell is dancing time for Christians. And so is God enough? Whatever you think you need, whatever I think I need, is God enough? Is Christ enough? May God show us afresh the mercy that we have been given, the mercy we've been shown. And may that sense of mercy feed contentment, great sense of peace and satisfaction and contentment that centers in God, contentment that centers in Christ. And may all of that fuel thanksgiving to God, to the praise and the glory of the one who has loved us and given himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning as we reflect upon your mercies to us. Not the least of which is the sacrifice of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus for us. Father, we thank you that you won't deal with us according to our sins and transgressions because you've already dealt with them. You've already dealt with them in Christ at the cross. And Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you were so gracious and merciful. Even as we read earlier in the scripture reading, Father, it caused us pain. It causes us to wince as we think about your ill treatment, how you were abused and how you were treated on your way to the cross. And yet, Lord, you did it for your people. You did it for us. And we're so grateful today, Father, for all that you have been pleased to do for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So grateful, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice and your love for us. Father, please convict us when we become dissatisfied with so many things, unhappy about so many things. Lord, give to us an attitude adjustment. Give to us a perspective adjustment. Realign our perspectives that we might see things more according to reality. Father, might we reflect on what it is that we truly deserve from your hand. And Father, seeing the great mercy that you've shown to us, May it fill our hearts with a deep sense of satisfaction and gratitude. And may it fill our mouths with praise and thanksgiving. And we plead these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.